Grab your Bible, and I want you to open it to Mark chapter 3. We are officially back in our series in Mark, walking through the gospel after a short but rich three-week pause as we looked at the Great Commission and what our response is to it. So, as you're turning to chapter 3, I'm going to run through and catch us up on where we've been and what we've been looking at. So, as you find Mark in the gospel, John Mark is the author who wrote the gospel according to Mark. And he was a first century disciple of Jesus Christ, and he worked closely with the apostles, the 12 who were chosen to take the message of Christ throughout the world. John Mark also was a missionary. He worked with Barnabas. He worked with Paul. He traveled the world. He saw the book of Acts in real life. And so he's writing this gospel message, this really good news, as a scribe, which means he's the pen for the apostle Peter. And he's writing it. We'll get there in a second. If you remember, Peter was the first disciple called by Jesus to come follow him. And as a response, Peter leaves behind his family's fishing business to follow the Savior who called him to fish for men for the gospel. Peter was the one who confessed Jesus as Lord in Caesarea Philippi before the rest of the disciples in an environment of extreme idol worship. Peter called Jesus the Christ. And if you remember in Matthew's gospel, we have this record of Jesus' response. It says in Matthew 16, Jesus responding to Peter, calling him the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And he answers him and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus makes a promise, which he has fulfilled and is fulfilling, that on the rock, on the confession that he is the Christ, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, he will build a church that no weapon formed against will come against it or stop it or delay it. That he's promised a kingdom to be built that is impenetrable. It was also Peter, though, who denied Jesus three times during the arrest and the betrayal and the trial of the Lord Jesus. Now, for any of you who've ever denied Jesus or have fallen back into sin, or maybe you've rebelled against him, I want you to see the beauty that after Jesus is raised from the dead, he comes back to Peter. The same man who betrayed him three times, Jesus restores him three times, not alone, but in front of the other disciples. He vindicates the faith of Peter. He comes to his rescue. He comforts him. He reminds him, "It's not what you've done, it's who I am." Jesus says, it's what I've done on your behalf. See, he shows and he proves that the love of Christ that he has towards his children is incomparable to anything in this world. There's no replication of it. Christ proved this love, even though Peter's actions deserved guilt or maybe shame or a consequence to deny him. Christ proved that his love is far superior than ours. It's far superior to anything we know. And I want to share a verse that carries this heartbeat, and we'll see it throughout our text tonight. And it's Psalm 103, 10 through 12. God's word says this about his dealing towards us, his children. He, God the Father, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, our wrongdoings, what we deserve. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, immeasurable, so great is his steadfast, unchanging love towards those who fear him, who live in awe of him, who respect him. As far as the east is from the west, immeasurable, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, wipes our slate clean. What was once crimson red has been made white as wool. So to the one who feels too far gone or unworthy to be loved, to the one who knows someone in your life who seems too far gone or unworthy to be loved, I want you to hear this from your heavenly Father with the ears of your heart. He loves you, and he sees you. Not the shortcomings, not the wrongdoings, not the failures, not the sinful resume. For those in Christ, he sees you and he loves you. For those outside of Christ, he sees you and has poured a love on you in Christ Jesus. And if you don't feel worthy to be loved, if you've not received the love of Christ, tonight I'm going to invite you by the word of God to come through the cross and receive that love and be forgiven. As far as east is from the west, your debt is paid. Your chains are gone. He's overcome. We get to live in total freedom through Christ Jesus. So we have Peter, who's an uneducated former fisherman, recounting to Mark the record of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the Holy Spirit of God leads Peter to tell. The Gospel of Mark is written to Roman believers who were primarily made up of non-Jewish background, meaning they didn't understand the connection of the Old Testament or all of the laws and the mechanisms that God had told his people, Israel, to live by. And so he's writing with that in mind, helping them connect the bridge to their need for Christ. So I'm going to put a picture on the screen for you. Scholars date that Mark's gospel was the first of the four written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, somewhere between 55-65 AD. In this time, Rome is heavily persecuting Christians. So as we get to read in this luxurious room, the Roman believers are reading this letter from Mark right here in the catacombs, for the fear of persecution or being arrested or, at worst, being murdered for their faith. So they're gathering in underground burial places, reading the word of God, knowing that if they were caught above ground, they would be persecuted and used for as a gain. And so there's a real cost to following the Messiah, to living for Jesus, that we stand on a different side of than our brothers and sisters who've gone before us. So I just want you to keep in mind the context that Mark is giving this letter to the church in Rome. So far as we've walked through Mark 1, 2, and we're finishing chapter 3 tonight, Peter has made some significant highlights. He's highlighted that the gospel of Jesus started long before the first century and the virgin birth, that Jesus has been told about for a long time and eagerly awaited by his people for centuries and thousands of years. The beginning of Mark's gospel in verses 1 through 3 says this: the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ — Christ is not his last name, it's his title — the Messiah, the anointed Savior from God, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Peter also talks about the ministry of John the Baptist, the significance of that. He talks about Christ being baptized, the significance of that, how he's immediately tempted and overcomes the power of Satan and the demonic world, a theme we will consistently see throughout our study and get a really close look at tonight. He retells how Jesus calls his first disciples and who he called: common fishermen, tax collectors, public enemies, banding together for the gospel. He goes through early conflict with religious leaders, and he highlights that Jesus' teaching and gospel had extraordinary power when he uses the word authority. In the Greek, it's exousia. Someone say exousia. And it's kind of fun to say, isn't it? Exousia. It means he has the right, the domain, and the privilege to rule and lead as he wants because he's God in the flesh. So he's telling us all of this throughout his message, but I love this because Peter highlights that Jesus spent unhurried time with the Father. He would intentionally go out to a desolate place, to a mountain, and he would pray to the Father before he preached or before he continued his kingdom work. By the way, I saw this week, and I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Did you know that reading your Bible every day drops the feeling of loneliness by 30%. Bitterness in relationships drops by 40%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. Anger issues drops 32%. Your peace increases 32%. Memorizing scripture, look at this, jumps 407%. And discipling others, helping people walk out their faith and grow into Christ-likeness, jumps 230%. That's pretty astonishing, isn't it? God has says, I'm inviting you into my work. And as you spend time with me, you will grow in your faith. You will grow in your understanding. You will grow in your peace. You will grow in the identity I've given you through my Son. It's about time spent together. Now, if you need help learning how to read the Bible or understand what you're reading, please come talk to us or one of the leaders after tonight, we would love to help you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, a Bible, we would love for you to leave tonight with a copy of God's Word and a plan to begin reading it and spending time with you. Now, for those who struggle with comprehension and understanding, my greatest encouragement for you is to go home, grab your scripture, get in your room, and say, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to your word and to your truth. He is sufficient. Our plans will fail. He is enough. So I trust him enough to lead you. You trust him enough to lead you. Open your eyes, soften your heart. Pray the scriptures back to him. Psalm 119, God, open my eyes to the wondrous truths of your law. Ask him and he will begin merging your heart to his. My only advice to you is sit still with him and don't hurry. Okay, tonight we're in Mark 3, 20 through 35. So we're going to read through the passage all the way and then we're going to walk back through it. And we're going to examine what God is saying in these sections and what he's teaching us through his word. Sound good? Okay, if you're ready, I want you to say, booyah. I wrote that and I was so excited to hear it. Let's pray. Father of heaven, Lord, we need you. Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the love of Jesus and teach us through your word in clear, comprehensible ways and grow us, Lord, in the ways you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Here we go. Then he, being Jesus, went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. And he called them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and he is divided, he cannot stand. But it is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven to the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they, the scribes, the Pharisees, the crowd, were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus answers them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this a couple verses at a time as it's in its context. And we're going to begin diving into what God is saying to us today through his word. So I want to look at the first two verses, 20 through 21. And before we reread it, I want you to write this down. Point number one, as we'll continue to build upon this and come back to it at the end of the night. Point number one, following Jesus means you will be misunderstood by others. Following Jesus, giving him reins to your life, living by his word, means you will be misunderstood by others. Verses 20 through 21 say this, he, being Jesus, went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His mother and his brothers are saying that he's gone crazy, like Jesus. This word seize in the Greek means to come take by the hand. Like they are literally planning to come grab Jesus and bring him back home because he's gone AWOL. Dude, your ministry, this is crazy. You've lost your mind. They have completely misunderstood him. And sometimes it's the people closest to us in proximity that misunderstand what we're doing as we follow Jesus. And sometimes that's the most hurtful thing for us. Like, I want you to imagine Jesus, the Son of God, is not void of emotion. He's sitting here hearing this, sensing this, knowing this, being burdened that his own mother and his brothers would not understand the reason he came out was for them and for the least of these, and that all the teachings and the miracles are to point to who he is and the Father's plan and love. He would have been deeply grieved and burdened in this. I want you to see, as we look at the gospel and as we read through scripture, how often people in the Old Testament especially, in the New Testament specific, how often people are confused at who Jesus is, who Jesus was. Today there is significant confusion about who Jesus is. And he's consistently misunderstood. And I'll give it to you in another point here. Natural people cannot make sense of the supernatural. Natural people cannot fathom, understand, explain supernatural. And I'm not spending much more time here. I think it speaks for itself. But if you want to do a little bit more research and digging through what God's word says, go to John chapter 3 and go to 2 Corinthians 3 through 4, both of those chapters. And I want you to read with an open heart and go, God, what does that mean? A natural person cannot understand the supernatural. For you and I to begin understanding spiritual truths of God's word and the work of Christ, we need a supernatural eye-opening, which only comes through the Spirit of God. We are dependent on him to enlighten our hearts, give us understanding, but also take the word and plant it within us. That's why daily time with him is critical. It is your calling to be with him. The Bible says that his own family didn't even understand him or what he was doing, and they thought he was crazy. In what we just read and what we're about to keep looking at, they call him a lot worse than crazy. Following Jesus means you will be misunderstood. But very briefly, I want to talk about handling rejection, about being poked at by other people, and about this insecurity that rises up in us when we're put against a wall, we're put in a corner to prove ourselves. Okay, so here's the question. How do you handle rejection? More specifically, as a follower of Jesus. More specifically, as you live out the gospel, how do you handle rejection? I think it's really this simple and highly complicated. Jumbo shrimp. Keep your eyes on the King. How do you handle rejection? You keep your eyes on the King. The one who has given you an eternal approval warrants your attention and your focus. The temporary man who is fleeting here today, gone tomorrow, does not deserve your attention and your merit, what your identity comes from. It, where that belongs is the King, what the King says about you. That is where your focus should be. This makes me think about Colossians chapter 3 as Paul is writing to a church in Colossae, warning them against false teaching, saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In your notes, just write down Romans chapter 8. Paul teaches on this again, and he says, to set your mind on the flesh, on this world, is death. To set your mind on the Spirit is life and it's peace. I want you to think about it this way. Did Jesus ever strain and exhaust himself to prove himself? Not once. Never. Jesus was okay being misunderstood by man because he was so secure in his identity with the Father, what the Father thought of him, that he could live and walk in the peace. Jesus never exerted himself to prove himself. The proving came through a cross and an empty tomb. So I think about Galatians 1:10, if we're trying to be a servant of man, that's foolish. We're to be pitied. But as servants of Christ, we keep our eyes on him. And I want you to recognize this. It is not easy to be profoundly misunderstood in your walk with God. It's not easy to be misunderstood by family and by friends. It's not an easy thing to carry. And I also want you to think about embracing the ministry, which means serving, will always lead you to decide between personal needs and the needs of others. This picture, this context, Jesus can't even get into his own home and have some bread because there's so many people seeking him and needing him. So he had to put aside his personal needs for the needs of other people. And his disciples are learning this, and we're learning this too. And I'll tell you this in a story about my own life. Recently, I was at home with my incredible wife and my beautiful daughter. And I was at home, but I wasn't home. My body was there, but my mind was in five different places. And I was responding to texts, and I was answering calls, and I was working on the ministry, doing good things, because I love this ministry. I love what God's called me to do with all of my heart. But I was doing it to the neglect of my family's needs. Now, my family is my first ministry. And my wife, who loves me, I'm so thankful for that. Makes sacrifices for me and my family all the time. And it got to a point where she had to stop and ask me, get my attention, to become present with them, to put the phone down, to put work aside and be with them, to spend time with them. My daughter is making a ton of noises that she understands, and I'm not quite sure what they are, trying to get my attention, and I'm busy doing other things. We can get caught up in tyranny of the urgency, but my encouragement for you is learn from me and guard your heart. Be intentional with your times. Sometimes saying no is holy. Saying no is healthy. And you got to let God show you what that looks like in your life, because it's not a write-off to just say no out of preference. It's to say no in the right priority, to guard your time and to spend it well and strategically. Now let's move into verses 22 through 30, where the bulk of our text and our lesson is coming from tonight, and reread it one more time and then talk through context. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying to Jesus, to the crowd, stirring people against him, that he, being Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he cast out demons. Do you see what they're saying here? They're attributing the work of Jesus to Satan, to the enemy. And Jesus responds to them, and he says this: how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it will not stand. If a house is divided, it will not stand. If Satan is rising up against himself and he's divided, he cannot stand, but he is coming to an end. And he is. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they, the scribes, the Pharisees, the crowd, were saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit. So let's break down the context here. Because if we don't, that's a really scary text. In the first couple verses, the scribes, who are men trained and schooled and educated in understanding and interpreting the law, they come down from Jerusalem, think the headquarters of all things Jewish law and Jewish faith. And they come to confront Jesus because the reports that they're hearing talk a lot about this man who lives with authority and power and teaches contrary to their interpretation of the law. We got to remember, these religious leaders are holding power over the Jewish nation, and they really enjoy holding power. And they're coming to him, and they're beginning to convince the crowds, hoping that the crowds would come back to them, that Jesus is doing all of these great works through the power of Satan or a higher demonic force. In response, verses 23 through 27, Jesus answers their claims with a parable, and what he does is he flips their words back on their own head, and he shows how foolish their logic and their reasoning is to accuse him of doing these great works through dark means. Because the work that Jesus is actually doing is pushing back and defeating the kingdom of darkness. And I love Luke's account in chapter 11, and you can go read it this week, because what Luke says at the very end of this is, in Jesus' response, he says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so what I want you to know is there is no gospel neutrality. There is no Switzerland when it comes to gospel. You are either for and with Jesus, or you are against and apart from Jesus. There's no gospel neutrality. None of us are kind of good enough to be excused from the punishment of our sin. There is no gospel neutrality. None. And so reality is, these scribes who don't even know it are working on the side of the kingdom of darkness. And they're offended by it because John chapter 1 and 3, darkness hates the light because it exposes it. So they're being exposed. They don't like it. They're defensive, and they're trying to come pervert and twist what Jesus is doing. And you see this continue through the book of Acts and Paul's letters, saying, man, there are people coming after us, wolves and sheep's clothing, who want to distort you and ruin you. But Jesus is working the kingdom of God into our reality. Listen to this last part that he says: no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. And I want you to write this down, and I want you to commit this to memory as you're accused, as you're fighting spiritual warfare in your everyday life. I want you to write this into your heart. Jesus Christ has accomplished an eternal victory over Satan and the powers of darkness. He has won. He is for all of time and beyond it victorious. He wields all authority and all power and all dominion and all rule over everything. He is victorious. Your King and your Father and your Savior is victorious. He has bound the strong man and he has plundered his goods. And that's really good news because we used to be the strong man's goods. We used to live chained and blinded by this world, dead in our sin, but Christ Jesus came and he bound the strong man and he plundered us back into the kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 through 15, we've been transferred into the kingdom of light by Jesus' victory, and it's once and for all, for all time, yours in Christ Jesus. You live in victory for all time. Nothing will ever stand against that victory. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 15, saying that Jesus disarmed, took away the weapons of the powers and authorities of darkness. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over Satan and the kingdom of darkness by the cross. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. And I want you to sit with that and think that Jesus is so powerful that he turned the cross into a public spectacle, shaming the enemy. In the moment where Satan thought he got him, Jesus is going, man, I'm going to embarrass you for all of time because this will not hold me down. I will rise again because I have authority. And he disarms the powers of the enemy. And it's important to know, in light of that truth, the victory is not in your strength or might, but it's in the power of the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God. It's not up to you. It never was. It was his doing. Now you get to live in the goodness of God, walking in his victory because he has applied it to your life by grace through faith. So what are you saying? You're not the victim if you're in Christ. You're the victor. You've won. You are fighting from freedom, not for it. The freedom he secured is for you who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can take that away. Verses 28 through 30 can be really misunderstood, and it can be so harmful if it is. And so I want to teach this in a way that brings you clarity and peace and to fear the Lord. Jesus continues through this parable and provides deeply important insight. I want you to write this down. God is willing and ready to forgive every sinner who seeks forgiveness. God is willing and ready to forgive every sinner who seeks forgiveness. How can God be ready and willing? Because he's paid for it through Christ. Why is it important, that last part? You have to seek forgiveness, and it's given to you. And he's ready to do that. He says, all sins, truly I say to you, all sins, someone say all sins, every one of them will be forgiven, the children of man, in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Friends, look at the text and look closely. Circle, bold, highlight. He gives a very clear teaching and also a warning here. He is saying that God the Father is ready and willing to forgive all sins to those who seek after his forgiveness and draw near to him. Now, we have to take one more step further and realize who is saying this. Jesus is. Who is Jesus? The Son of God in the flesh. What did Jesus speak? Not what he thought, but what he heard from the Father. John 12, 49. He didn't speak on his own accord. Jesus didn't make things up. Jesus said what he heard spoken to him by the Father. So the reality is that he who created the heavens and the earth, who shaped the earth, who thought of you before creation, has told you through his word, through me tonight, by his Spirit, he is ready to forgive all sins if you'll seek forgiveness in him. Look at how much grace our Father has for sinners who repent. Romans 5, 19 through 20. By the one man's obedience, which was the cross and Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Your righteousness is not earned. It's given by grace through Christ. Now, the law came to increase the trespass. What does that mean? That when God gave us his law, it was a mirror into our heart and into his, and we fall short every time. We could not live to that perfect, holy standard. So in the law, we see how flawed we are. In Christ, we see how loved we are. In grace, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Psalm 103, 10 through 12. Go back to that. Now, I think this next verse might put it in more concrete, clear language. Hebrews 7, 25. It says, he, being Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that's a verse that belongs on your background, on your mirror, on a sticky note, just on your forehead, everywhere you go, that Jesus is able, willing, wants to save to the utmost, to the deepest and furthest extent, the most vile and wicked of sinners. He is willing and able and delights to save even those who draw near to the Father through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm going to put one picture on the screen. That's it. Okay, the bridge. I want you to think about this. Before Jesus came, mankind, because of our sin and because God is holy and righteous, has a penalty for sin, and he is completely just to do that. But we were separated from God. We were over here, and a holy, righteous, loving, good, merciful Father was over here, and we could not bridge that gap. We could not do it. So what had to happen? Christ came and stood in the gap for us. That's the cross. That's the picture, that Christ came and took the distance we couldn't cover out of love and grace, out of the Father's desire, out of perfect obedience, so that we could be reconciled, reunited with God the Father for all of eternity. That's the gospel. That should fire you up, that you were so separate you couldn't even see a cross. And because of sin, you didn't even know you were separate. But that God showed his love for us in this. He gave his son, not to condemn us, but to rescue us. He stood in the middle. He took God's punishment for us. Now, at the same time, it would be a disservice to read that and not talk about this too. We have a solemn warning of the consequence of a willful, consistent rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. It's the unforgivable sin, the one sin that God will not forgive, that has warranted in a rightful, deserving, eternal punishment, is the complete rejection of the gospel. It's to be presented with the grace of God, to have the knowledge of what God has done, and to willfully, meaning by your own decision, reject Jesus as the Messiah. That is the one sin God will not forgive. Willful rejection, to have such a hard heart that your stance is permanently fixed, that Jesus is not who the Bible says he is. All other sins, God will forgive. Now that gives my heart a warm embrace, but it also puts the fear of God in me for the people I know in my life, Leah, Jamie, Bill, Mark, Holber, who willfully reject Jesus as the Messiah, that they're guilty of an eternal sin, because they're choosing to deny him. I've mentioned this before, but I believe it's fitting to put here and to circle back on that God is more willing to forgive sinners than sinners are willing to be forgiven. He is willing and able and ready, able to save to the utmost all who draw near to him. Now, why is this? I believe, just in an inspection of my own life, it's because we get so trapped down by shame and guilt. We believe the lie of this world that we're not worthy to be forgiven, that we're not worthy to be loved the way that God's word says we are, because it's a radical, unconditional love. And our shame and our guilt and our awareness of who we are tells us that we don't deserve that, so it can't be true. And friends, that's why we have to spend every day in the presence of God and be just meditating on his word so that our minds can begin the transformation and the renewal process, so that we can begin seeing the realities of God's kingdom in our everyday life. And I was thinking about this all week in study and in prayer, and I read this text this morning, and to be honest with you, I sat in complete awe and stillness before the Lord, asking that God would plant this scripture we're about to look at into my heart, that it would be what leads me when it comes to knowing who I am, and to help me in my very real insecurities, to help me in all of my discouragement, my seasons and moments of great depression, me right now, that God would use this to help me in spite of that, that when I feel helpless, God's word would strengthen me, that my feelings would no longer be the leader of my life in moments of crisis and heartache, but that the truth of God's word would supersede my emotions and lead me into truth. Now, I know Romans 12, 1 through 2 is a famous scripture, but I want to look at what came right before that, that motivated, that inspired Paul to write Romans 12, 1 through 2. Romans 11, 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." From God, through God, to God are all things. To God be glory forever. Amen. And then he goes on to say this, "Because of that, I appeal, I counsel, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, by the bridge that when you were dead in your sin, he gave the Son, who he eternally loved for you. In light of that mercy and that gift, give yourself back to him. Present your bodies as a consistent living sacrifice that is holy in God's sight, that is acceptable in God's sight." I love that he didn't say perfect your life. He said stay on the altar. Present yourself to God for his purposes. Don't be conformed to this world. A better translation is this age, this time of darkness and evil and selfishness and greed and gratification and wickedness. Don't be conformed to that. Don't get molded by that. But rather, let your mind be transformed and renewed by the word of God and his spirit so that you could test and discern and understand that the will of God is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And that is a daily time spent with God in his word, learning of him, and the reality that from him and through him and to him are all things. You belong to him. The greatest joy you'll have is presenting yourself to him every single day and watching God the Father in his tender grace and mercy pick you up from mistake and failure and just embrace you and love you and speak life over you. So the band's coming up, and this is what we're going to close with, the last few verses. And in it, Jesus has a truth and a reality about God's kingdom that we have to take heed to and pay attention to. So in the face of him being rejected, misunderstood, mislabeled, opposed, attacked by his friends and his family, Jesus says this, verses 31 through 35. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Verses 31 through 32 put the public tension and drama of Jesus' family life on display for all the crowds to see. Not a comfortable moment. I would really rather not like for my family tension and drama to be aired out right here. I would actually opt out of that. But Jesus has no choice. It's all laid out there. Jesus, your mother and your brothers think you're crazy. They're looking for you. And Jesus teaches here that there is a stronger tie than blood being forged in the kingdom of God. That our eternal family, consisting of those who in verse 35 do the will of God, will outlive our blood family. And all of scripture talks about loving and honoring your family. This is not to neglect your family. But what he's saying is right here in this room. I witnessed it earlier with people with arms around each other during worship, praying. I witnessed it 30 minutes ago. The family we have right here is significant. And it's the kingdom, and it's eternal. And he's calling our attention to love the family. Now, what I know is no one in here has a perfect earthly family or support system. But what we're taught here and all throughout Scripture is that the kingdom of God brings us together as sons and daughters. And it calls us to be a family in Christ, to love one another, to look after one another, to care for one another, to shoulder one another's burdens and hardship, to share our resources together. Acts 2, Acts 4, the church was put on the front page news because they were united and regarded nothing as their own but willingly gave because they understood the gospel. So here's how I want to close. All of this is your application. All of this is points for you to consider. In light of what we just read in Mark 3, 20 through 35, and we covered a lot of ground and there was a lot of key moments and context there, but the main thing I see as I read through this and I prayed through this and I just sat in this is that there is a cost to following Jesus. There is a very real cost today to follow Jesus. You'll face rejection. You will be misunderstood and mislabeled. You will face loneliness. You will walk in heartache. You will be reviled and hated by other people. You'll face constant opposition in this life. John 16, 33, in this life, you will have many trials and obstacles, but take heart. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And there's a cost to following Jesus. It will require you to take gospel risk and live in worldly discomfort. These scriptures on the next slide are for reference for you. I think we have them. If not, I'll tell them to you. And you can write them down. And you can look at them this week, and they can bring you comfort knowing that as you are mislabeled and misunderstood in this world by the natural people, you also belong and are united with people who are following Jesus, who've gone before us, who share the faith, who know the cost. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Paul would continue in two more chapters, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. And he would say this, and just go through it on the slides, and I want you guys to write this down and take notes for home of what God's word is teaching us about the cost of following Jesus, to embrace it, to accept it, to walk in it, knowing great is your reward. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Isaiah 53, 3. That's the cost of following Jesus. But I want to finish with this. There is a cost of rejecting Jesus too. The cost of following him will be temporary worldly discomforts, but eternal glory. Not even worth comparing. Now the cost of rejecting Jesus is eternal separation and suffering, impossible to articulate to you. A life void of love and peace and happiness and joy in the presence of God. That's the cost of rejecting Jesus. Either way, there's a cost to pay. And in light of what we've read, much better is it to follow the Messiah's footsteps and pay the cost he's already paved for us, because he paid it too, more than we'll have to, so that we could have life in him.